Last week we looked at the first half of John chapter 1. But we never finished the chapter. That's because there's a lot there. That's in the prologue of John. If you know the Gospel of John well, just read the Gospel 5 times through. You will find yourself moving like a snail through the prologue. Because what he's done in that prologue, like a master author of that ancient world, is wrapped up everything he's going to say in that introduction. There's other examples of this in the New Testament where you'll see this kind of thing. James, the Epistle of James. In his first chapter, he tells you everything he's going to say in the entire epistle. So once you read the epistle, then you go back to that first chapter and you realize what he's done. Paul does this typically in the beginning of his epistles. He'll tell you basically everything he's going to say. You don't pick up on it until you've read the whole epistle. Then you go back and look what he did, and he really had wrapped it all up there in that introduction. So that prologue is something that took us a whole hour to unpack because there is so much there. The whole gospel is there. So I hope you appreciated all of that great imagery, and then knowing that imagery will help you immensely as you read the rest of the Gospel of John. So let's turn over to chapter 1 now, John chapter 1, and finish that chapter. John chapter 1. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. Now, this is John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist. In this, John the Evangelist is writing this, but don't confuse that with John the Baptist here. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So, Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. The Jews. So the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious authorities, the power as it was there in Jerusalem, sent priests and Levites. Now, for many, you know, priests and Levites who aren't Levites the same as the priests? No, okay. So remember, the tribe of Levi is divided into three families. Levi had three sons. One of those families is the family from which comes Aaron, and therefore the priestly line. That's the family of Kohath. Okay? So, but if you were not a descendant of Aaron directly, then you were considered a Levite. You were not a priest. You were just one of the Levites. Okay, now obviously all priests are Levites. They're from the tribe of Levi. But the term Levite usually means someone of the tribe of Levi who is not of the line of Aaron, okay? Or when you hear the word priest, you know you're talking about an individual who is of the tribe of Levi who is of the Aaronite line, okay? So it's not that important at this point, but just to make sure you understand who these individuals are, this is basically the priests and the deacons, okay? They sent the religious authorities, the authorities, the power that was in Jerusalem, the temple authorities, the Sadducees. They sent some representative priests and Levites, some priests and deacons, basically, to use some modern terminology, out there to check this guy out. Now, why are they interested in him? Well, there are huge crowds going out to him, and they're being baptized in the Jordan River. And they're proclaiming their sins. Well, this is the kind of thing that's supposed to be going on in the temple. Someone, you know, runs over someone's dog with their SUV, you know, driving through Jerusalem. They're supposed to go get a lamb, take it to the temple, tell the priest, "I ran over my friend's dog with my SUV." And then the priest takes the lamb, sacrifices it on the altar, and the rest. But now we've got individuals going down to the Jordan River, like an alternative temple system, going down to the Jordan River, confessing their sins, and being baptized in the Jordan by John. What makes it even more interesting is that John is a priest. And he's not working within the temple system. Remember, John is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You remember back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Zechariah had a son, John the Baptist. So we normally think of John the Baptist as this kind of, you know, wild guy down there by the Jordan baptizing people. But don't forget his background. He's a priest of the line of Aaron. And he's not doing his work in the temple, but rather out there in the wilderness of the Jordan River. Now imagine you're some part of the temple authorities in Jerusalem. You see this going on. You're hearing about people going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John to confess their sins. What's going on? Why aren't they coming to the temple to offer the sacrifices? So there's something strange going on about this individual, John. So they sent out priests and Levites, that is, priests and deacons, obviously probably some highly educated ones, to check him out, see what's going on. Now, where did they go? If you've never been to the Holy Land, just think of the Dead Sea. Okay? Jerusalem's right about there. And then you have the Jordan River. Sea of Galilee is up here. John was baptizing somewhere along the Jordan River. Okay? At different times, he's in different locations. One of his favorite places was up here in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. He was also in Salim over here. John's Gospel tells us later on. He may have been at some stages even right down here. In fact, this is the spot where Jesus was baptized by him, which is very close to the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and that's why there's often this question about the relationship of John to the Qumran community, which we have no time to deal with tonight. All right, so Jerusalem is quite a ways away. The road to down to the Jordan from Jerusalem, which is the same road to Jericho. This is a windy road that goes through the hills all the way down to the Jordan River. This is the road in which Jesus gives the story about the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? He fell on thieves. There's nothing out there. I've driven on that road. Well, I've ridden a bus a number of times. Nothing out there. Just rolling, dry, barren hills. You might see a few goats in the distance with a Bedouin. That's about it. So they went all this way down there, and they find crowds of people down there. Now, there's nothing down there for these. What are these crowds doing? They're out there to see John. This is a wilderness area. The only towns down there in that area is the city of Jericho. City of Jericho, quite a distance from the Jordan. Probably about 3 or 4 miles, I imagine. It's flat. Smooth plain all the way down to the Jordan there. That's hot down there. Very, very hot. Okay, so some priests and Levites went from Jerusalem down to John, down at the Jordan, to ask him some questions. As soon as they arrived, they asked him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That might sound a little strange as a response to, you know, as an answer to who are you? But John knows the question. He understands what they're asking. They're not asking who are you as in, you know, what's your lineage. He knows his lineage and they know his lineage. Everyone knows who John is. They're asking who are you in the bigger, you know, bigger theological question. Are you one of the major eschatological figures that we've been waiting for? Are you, most importantly, the Christ? That's the first question right off the bat. Are you the Christ? The Messiah, the long-awaited king, right? What does it mean, the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ here. Obviously, he knows what they're wondering about. The Christ, the word Christ in English, comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed one. This is a translation from the Septuagint, that is the Old Testament translated into Greek, for the Hebrew word Mashiach, Mashiach, or in English, Messiah, which means anointed one in Hebrew. It refers to this fact that the kings of Jerusalem were anointed by a prophet. You remember the story of Saul, who, when God told Samuel to make him king, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel went and poured olive oil on his head. And he said, the Lord has Christed you, or Messiahed you, Hebrew, Greek, to rule over his people. In fact, Saul is the first one to have that title. A few chapters later, in chapter 12, Samuel refers to him as the Christ, the Messiah. This is usually shocking for a Christian or a New Testament reader. There was Saul? You mean that really rotten king? Yeah, that's like one of the major points here, okay? The first Christ and the last Christ. This is something important to grasp, how different they are. Who is the next Christ, the next anointed king, the next Messiah over Israel? David. And he is the most important for the story, of course, in the New Testament, because it is of David's line, based upon a promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David's dynasty would be the only rightful dynasty to rule over God's people from that time forward. And this is why, of course, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is of the line of David. So, after the Babylonian exile, they were trying to restore their kingdom. When the Babylonians rolled into town, they took the last Christ, the last king, anointed king in Jerusalem. His name was Zedekiah. They took all of his sons and put them in front of him. Then they killed all the sons right in front of him. And then they poked his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was the end of his line. And that's the end of the line or the story of the Messiahs, the anointed kings in the Old Testament. That's the end of 2 Kings. Then they go off to exile. Then they come back, and they're a vassal state under various kingdoms after that. The Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. They're waiting for the return of the Messiah, the king. They're waiting for the son of David to appear, and God promised that they would always have a king ruling over them of the line of David. And hey, it's now been 500 years since that time. They're also waiting for the return of the divine king to his palace. They're waiting for the glory cloud to return to Jerusalem. Two very important things to grasp. They're waiting for the divine king and the human king to return to Jerusalem. All right, so here we are in the first century, 500 years after the Babylon exile, after the destruction, and they're waiting for the restoration of all these things. They've rebuilt the temple. If you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the people will return, they'll rebuild the temple, they'll rebuild Jerusalem, and then the glory cloud will enter back into the temple, and everything will be great. Well, they came back from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple under Ezra. They rebuilt the city and the walls under Nehemiah. And then they waited. And they waited. Centuries of waiting. The glory cloud never appeared in the temple. The Messiah never appeared in Jerusalem. And they waited. And so now, suddenly, after all of these centuries of waiting for some sort of individual who might be that one, there's a strange individual who's of the line of Aaron down at the Jordan, which is a very special place. This is where the people cross the Jordan to enter into the promised land with Joshua. There is this individual, priest of the line of Aaron, working not in the temple, but down there, hearing people confess their sins and baptizing them in the Jordan. And crowds are going out to him. Something's up. So they went down there to check it out and asked, who are you? The question is, are you the Christ? And if not, who are you? Right? So John understands. He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're waiting for. Not the one you think. Okay, so then it says, then they asked him, what then? So if you're not the Christ, then are you Elijah? Now, why are they wondering if he might be Elijah? Well, again, there's a lot of stuff here that might indicate that. Remember, this is a spot where Elijah disappeared. Elijah had crossed the Jordan River with Elisha and went up in a fiery chariot. Elijah was not the most pleasant ecumenist of the Old Testament. You remember the story of his ecumenical meeting with the prophets of Baal when they lost their heads. John the Baptist is a pretty difficult character. He's down there. As you keep reading, you find out that anyone who goes down there gives him a hard time. He just starts, you know, screaming down there, a brood of vipers. They're all going to hell. So there's some things that kind of, he's down there. He's got the personality of Elijah. He's in the spot where Elijah disappeared, and he's wearing the clothing of Elijah, right? If you go back and you look at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, we hear that Elijah was known by his clothing, that he wore a hair garment with a leather belt. So when John the Baptist is down there, the Synoptic Gospels really emphasize this, the fact that he was wearing a hair garment, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. So if you didn't pick it up yet, he's the new Elijah. So there's a lot of things hinting at it, but why would they think Elijah's going to come back? He went away in the fiery chariot. Why would he come back? Because there are two texts from the Old Testament that indicate this. In the book of Sirach, we hear about a story about Elijah that concludes with an allusion to his eventual return. That's probably based off of Malachi, the other reference to Elijah's return. At the end of the prophet Malachi, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi says that Elijah will come to prepare the way, to set everything straight. So the people are waiting for not only the return of the glory cloud, of course, God's presence to Jerusalem. They're also waiting for the Messiah to return. They don't realize that those are one and the same yet. This is why it's so important, by the way, to understand that the first king of Israel was God. Because if you know that the first king of Israel was God, then you understand why God appeared as king. It's very important. Now, they're also waiting for Elijah, because Elijah is supposed to come to prepare the way for the return of the glory cloud to the temple. Malachi was sent by God to prepare the people for his return. The people were in a crisis of faith. As you read the prophet Malachi, the people are wondering why there's been, where is God's glory cloud? For centuries, it hasn't been there. They've been waiting and waiting, and they're starting to wonder whether it's ever going to come. They're starting to wonder whether or not God has completely given up on them, that all the prophecies of restoration are now really just not going to happen. They came back, but it's not going to be completed. The glory cloud's not going to come back. It's over. So God sends them Malachi the prophet, and you can read this in chapter 3. Well, in chapter 1, he tells them the reasons why they're not ready. But in chapter 3, he tells them, I'm coming. The glory cloud is coming back to the temple. But you better be ready, because when I come, I'm going to be like a refiner's fire, burning up impurities. And so to prepare you for that, as he says in the last line of this book of Malachi, I will send you Elijah, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, so they are waiting for Elijah's return. And Elijah's supposed to come before everything happens, before the Messiah, before the glory cloud. So if he's not... The thing, if he's the Messiah, we already missed Elijah somehow. But if he's not the Messiah, whew, okay, all right, we didn't miss Elijah. Maybe he's Elijah. And he says, no, Wrong again. He said, I'm not Elijah. Now he's being tricky here, but are you the prophet? So they ask a third question. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? What prophet? If you go back to the Old Testament, who is the prophet? The prophet. Moses, right? Moses is the prophet. There are a lot of other prophets, but no one compares to Moses. So Moses tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy, this is chapter 18, verse 15, that remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' last speech to the people before they go into the promised land and he goes up on the mountain and disappears. He's going to be taken up, right? Just like Elijah was. So the people are going to go into the promised land, but before Moses lets them go in without him, he gives them a lot of warnings and exhortations before they go in. And that's called the book of Deuteronomy. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 18, verse 15, he says, the Lord will not leave you orphan. I'm not going in with you, but don't worry. The Lord will not leave you orphan. He will raise up a prophet like me who shall lead you into all the places he wants you to go. Now, who is that prophet like Moses who did this? This is Joshua, right? And what's important, as you read the rest of the New Testament to find out, right, Joshua and Jesus is the same name. Joshua took over for Moses at the Jordan River. All right, so are you the prophet then that is to arise? He said, well, wait a minute, Joshua already came. Well, what they're doing, by the time we get to the first century, the Jews are interpreting almost every possible prophecy in the Old Testament as having a secondary fulfillment in the eschatological age. So they all knew that Joshua was the initial fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is really important to understand. When you get in the New Testament, if you know that, you'll see all sorts of allusions to Jesus as the new Joshua, especially when he begins his work there at the Jordan River. So everyone knew that Joshua was the initial fulfillment of that prophecy of Moses. But what the Jews are doing in the first century, by the time we get to this first century, there's this fervor of waiting for the fulfillment of all these prophecies of the Old Testament, so that almost every prophecy that's ever given in the Old Testament, they're now waiting to be somehow fulfilled again in a greater way when the Messiah appears and the glory cloud appears. That makes sense. A classic example of this is in Isaiah 7:14. If you go back to Isaiah 7:14, you look at the context very carefully, and you look at 2 Kings, the context there, chapter 17, chapter 18, the rise of Hezekiah. It seems pretty darn clear that Isaiah 7:14, a young woman in the Hebrew, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and that son is going to wipe out the enemies of Israel, clean the place up. If you look at the context and the flow of all that thing, it seems pretty darn clear that's Hezekiah. But in fact, Jews will sometimes say to Christians, you see, you Christians, you've missed the point. This was all about Hezekiah. It's not about your Jesus and your New Testament scriptures. They've missed the whole point. The Jew that says that to you doesn't know Greek. Because the Old Testament Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 was translated 200 years before Jesus into Greek by Jews, not by Christians, by Jews. And they translated Alma, the Hebrew young woman, as Parthenos, virgin. This is just one among many examples of this, where the Greek Septuagint preserves for us, like a relic, frozen in time, second century Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament that are messianic. A lot of times people will say, as they read the New Testament, so you critics of the New Testament, you see, the New Testament has misquoted the Hebrew there. It's misreading the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It's taking that text out of context and trying to make it say something it really didn't say originally. okay, I'll give you that in a certain sense. But the problem is, you're not understanding why. It's not because Christians are taking Old Testament Hebrew texts and manipulating them to make them work for Jesus. It's because this is what the Jews did 200 years before Jesus. The Jews had translated the Hebrew and Aramaic texts into Greek because that's what the Jews spoke at the time. They didn't speak Hebrew. And Aramaic was just known in Judea in that region among the Jews. So they had to have their scriptures in a Greek and a language that all of their synagogue systems could use. This is why they started writing even in Greek and composition, like the books of Maccabees. And what's not composed in Greek, they translated to Greek. And so this created this conglomeration of texts called the Septuagint, this Greek form of the Old Testament, right around 200 years before Christ. Okay? Well, you know, if you've ever known more than one language, that when you translate from one language to another, you are not just translating, but you are also interpreting. A translation always preserves an interpretation. If I give, for example, all of you, let's say you all speak Spanish and English, and I give you all an English text to translate, John chapter 1, for example, into Spanish. It's going to vary in translation depending on your knowledge of Spanish and English, but also upon your theological perspective of how you're going to understand these things. And so the Greek form of the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew and Aramaic, is not simply a translation, but it also is a relic frozen in time of how the Jews were understanding the Hebrew and Aramaic, the Old Testament, 200 years before Jesus. And what is quite obvious when anyone looks at that is that they were looking at the entire Old Testament as Christocentric, as being fulfilled and pointing to the coming of Jesus, the coming of the future Messiah, the Christ. All right. So having said that then, now you can understand why they say, are you the prophet, right? Are you the prophet? They're asking this because though Deuteronomy 18:15 was fulfilled in Joshua taking over for Moses, that's fine, that's nice, but it's going to be fulfilled again. God is going to send a great prophet like Moses who will lead us where he wants us to go. You see how that works? All right. And he answered, no, three strikes, you're out. They said to him, well, then who are you? Okay, look, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, we're out of material. Help us out here. Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Okay, so if you have ears to hear, he just told them something very important, that he is Elijah who is to come. Just, but not really Elijah. So he's giving them a bit of a hard time here. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, everyone knows how Isaiah quotes from Handel's Messiah, comfort, comfort, my people. That's a joke, just to make sure you're paying attention. Okay, Handel's Messiah quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, as you know, and Isaiah is talking about the restoration of the kingdom. Comfort, comfort, my people. A voice cries in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And now Isaiah begins to talk about the restoration of the kingdom. This is halfway point in his book. First half, chapters 1 through 39, God's going to kill you all. Chapter 40, to the end of the book, well, God won't kill all of you. He's going to have mercy. Some of you are going to survive, and he's going to restore the kingdom. Okay, that's the restoration language of the second half. And he begins that second half with those famous words, comfort, comfort, my people, make straight the way of the Lord, a voice crying in the wilderness, all that imagery. When I was Isaiah, Isaiah said that a long time before the Babylonians ever came. He talked about this future restoration. Not only would there be a Babylonian destruction and exile, but there would be this restoration. Well, they went into exile. They've come back. They built the temple, the city. All right, let's go. When is the fulfillment? So God sends them Malachi the prophet, as I'd said. And in chapter 3, he says, I will send you my messenger to prepare my way. So what they're waiting for now is Isaiah 40 to be fulfilled, that voice cry in the wilderness, in some messenger who is going to come to prepare the way for the glory cloud to return. And then at the end of that book, he says Elijah's going to come. So for them, Elijah and the messenger is one and the same. And the messenger is the voice crying in the wilderness. So if you know Isaiah chapter 40 real well, and you know Malachi chapter 3 and the end of that book, then you know what he just said. You say, well, how is anyone ever going to figure that out? Well, you got to turn off MTV. Now, I know none of you are probably watching MTV, but you got to turn off the TV. You got to get rid of all that garbage, all that noise, the iPhones, the iPads, the eyes, whatevers, you know, and get into the good news. Forget the bad news. How, could they have figured it out? The Pharisees and Sadducees? You think, well, they knew the Old Testament really well, right? Well, yeah, actually, if you look at it, the way they quote the Old Testament things, they had some sense of it, but they weren't always right on. Scribes tended to know the Old Testament pretty well. But your average Pharisee, he was a pious guy, but he might not know the scriptures as well as even someone today. So for them to be able to figure that out, I don't know. So they respond then to him. Now they said they'd been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are behind this. Now that's weird. Pharisees sending priests and Levites? That's very strange. Why is that strange? Priests and Levites are the party of the Sadducees. They belong in the temple. The Sadducees controlled the temple. If you were a Levite of the tribe of Levi, and if you're a tribe of Levi or you're line of Aaron specifically, you tended to be a Sadducee. You belong to that party. The party of the Pharisees was political and theological. They had the five books of Moses that they held to as authoritative. And if you look at the five books of Moses, they saw the most important book being Leviticus. And if Leviticus is the most important book, for the various reasons we can't get into right now, they saw then the most important thing really was to keep the sacrificial system going in the temple. If the sacrifices, if Leviticus can be kept going, fulfilled, then though everything else is a mess, at least we got that down. It's okay. Now you can see why a Levite, a priest, might join this party, this theological movement, because it gives you a nice job description, right? You are a Levite. You're a priest. The book of Leviticus is your book. This is the thing that this gives you a job. All right. But the Pharisees were something else. The Pharisees were another kind of movement, more of a popular movement. Anybody could be a Pharisee. Pharisee does not mean hypocrite. I know we often have Pharisees and the hypocrite issue at the end of Matthew's gospel. That's not what we're talking about here. Pharisee, parashi, means separated ones. The Pharisees, the separated ones. They were the ones who separated themselves from common society to remain with God, to follow the law perfectly. Though your common Jew wasn't going to do it, they were going to do it. They were a movement of kind of like almost religious marines. If the Torah says do this, we're going to do it twice. Okay? If it says do this, we're going to do a little extra just in case. So the Pharisees were very serious about keeping the Torah. The Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees because they thought the Sadducees were a bunch of sellouts. they weren't willing to disrupt things with the Romans or the Herodians, that is the Sadducees, because, hey, as long as the temple's being supported, Caesar sent donations to the temple so that sacrifices would be offered for him. Not bad if you're a Pharisee. I mean, I'm sorry, if you're a Levite or a priest. Herod sent sacrifices and money to the temple so that prayers would be offered for him. The Pharisees were not hip on this. The Pharisees didn't like it. They believed Herod was a heretic, obviously. Caesar was a pagan. And the whole thing was corrupt. They're not supposed to have anyone over them but the one the Lord has appointed to be over them. And Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Caesar were clearly not appointed by God. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. But for Pharisees now to be sending Sadducees, priests and Levites out there to check things out, obviously they're concerned. They're getting together, went to the temple authorities, and they said, look, guys, let's just lay down our arms for a second. You know, we hate you, and we know you hate us. However, we have a common problem. You guys are as concerned as we are about something going on. What's going on? Well, there's this guy down there. He's one of your guys. He's a priest of the line of Aaron down there baptizing, and we didn't send him down there. We didn't train him, and he's not obviously working with you guys. So why don't you guys go down there and check him out and see what's going on? Oh, all right, I think we better. So they go down. So then they say to him, now they've been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If you're none of those guys, what are you doing down here? What is this thing you're doing if you're none of these eschatological figures? John said, I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. Now, if you know your prologue, go back up to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. Oops. That means these priests and Levites are of the world and not of the kingdom of God. All right, so you do not know him. You don't recognize him because you're outside of God's kingdom. You're just like the rest of the Gentiles. All right, so now they don't have the prologue, okay? These people who heard John say that don't have the prologue, but you and I have the prologue, and John the Evangelist told us that prologue ahead of time, so we'd have these little, it's like a little decoder as you're reading through the gospel. You've gotten that prologue really, really well. In fact, before you read the Gospel of John, it'd be helpful, read the prologue like 15 times. Have it memorized. Then start reading the Gospel and it'll suddenly blossom for you. So he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the next day, John is down there and there are crowds around him, hundreds, maybe 1,000, I don't know. There are crowds down there. And this is not a place you just go for the afternoon, okay? You go down there, you're committed to be down there for a bit. It's going to take you to walk from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River would take you easily one day. That's, you know, moving pretty quickly. If you're taking your wife and kids, who knows? But one day probably walk downhill. Then you got to walk all the way uphill to get back up there. And when you're down here, you're not far from the lowest place on the face of the earth. Okay, it's very hot and dry down there. So people went down to the Jordan. They would have stayed with him probably for days, camped out down there, and then eventually made their way back. So he says the next day, as there's crowds around him and He sees Jesus down there. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why does he know this? Well, as we'll see in a second, Jesus has already been baptized by him. Jesus was already down there, was baptized, and is hanging out down there among the crowds. But they don't know him. They don't recognize him, right? So it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When you hear that, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what do you think of? Hopefully you're thinking of the Passover lamb. This is a major theme in John's gospel, the Passover lamb. You could think of the lamb of Isaiah 53. And as many commentators have suggested, John is probably hoping you're going to think of both layered on top of each other. Isaiah 53, like a lamb before its shears, he opens not his mouth, you know, the suffering servant song. But the Passover lamb is the one who's going to be offered so that Israel might live. It'll give its life so Israel will live. And as we read in the passion narrative and the death of Jesus, it's obvious John is trying to show us Jesus is the new Passover lamb and that lamb of Isaiah 53, that suffering servant. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me." Now, again, if you got the prologue, you understand what he means by that. He was before me. "I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that he is the Son of God." So what does it mean he is the Son of God? When we hear that, we might think of second person of the Blessed Trinity. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see Son of God or Sons of God is used in different ways. Typically, often it means covenantal people of God. The Israelites were sons of God. The angels in Job chapter 1 referred to as sons of God. But this is the use of Son of God in a particular way. He says the Son of God. What does he mean? Well, in the Old Testament, as we talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God had promised to David that the sons of David would always sit on the throne, he said that your sons shall be my sons, and I shall be their father. So one of the most important titles for the king of the line of David was not only Son of David, of course, but Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, but also Son of God. To be called Son of God means you're the king of Israel. You're the Davidic king. An example of that, just hold your hand there for a second and look over chapter 1, verse 49. Chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the king of Israel." Okay, so Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah are all synonymous in the mind of a Jew in the first century. King of Israel, Son of God, and Messiah, or even Son of David, but there could be other sons of David. Messiah, Christ, anointed one, King of Israel, Son of God, synonymous. Okay, now you can see hopefully the connection there. Look up at verse 32 and 33. He saw the Spirit descend, And then once he saw the Spirit, he said, that's got to be the Son of God. That's got to be the Messiah, the anointed one, right? You remember that when Samuel poured the oil on Saul's head, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit descended on him. When Samuel poured the oil on David's head in chapter 16, the Spirit descended upon him. So they're called the anointed one in the Old Testament, the Christ, the Messiah, not because they've got olive oil on their head, some residue that lasts forever, but rather the olive oil that was poured on their head was an outward visible manifestation of what God was doing invisibly to that individual. giving them the power of the Holy Spirit. To quote a Protestant friend of mine, the Old Testament is so sacramental. Yeah, you better believe it. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with the two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So they're out there camping for a while. The next day, Jesus walks by again. There's crowds are there and things, and listening to John teach. He said, there it is. There he is, the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples happened to be standing near him and heard this. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Right? Where? That one? Which one was he? I think he was the guy right there. Okay, let's follow. So they start following him amongst the crowd. There. Jesus turned and saw them following him. And he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi." Right? They're non-committal. "What do you seek?" "Well, we're seeking the Messiah, and we're wondering if you're the one, but we're afraid to say that." So, "Rabbi, where are you camping?" So, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." So he shows him where his campsite is. Right? They're out there in the, there's willows and things down there, and bushes and trees and shade. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's the afternoon, right? Late in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he said to, he first found his brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah!" Right? They're afraid to say it to Jesus right up front, right? But this has got to be it. They sat there with a couple hours with him. Their teacher, John the Baptist, said, "That's the Lamb of God." They heard him say it twice, and now they're following him. They've hung out with Jesus for a few hours. This has got to be it. This is the one. We found him. So Andrew runs off and finds Simon. He says, "Simon, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah, the anointed one, the king." Again, you can see the Messiah reference, Son of God reference above, and the Spirit and all of that. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kepha," which means rock. So you know that this is going to happen later on. This is the initial meeting toward the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. 3 years later, Jesus is going to say to Simon and the rest of them, "So, guys, you ready to tell me what you're looking for?" Right? In the beginning, "What are you looking for?" "Rabbi, where's your campsite? We just want to kind of hang out with you. Roast some marshmallows." "All right, boys, come." So they go and they hang out with him, and then you can see what's in their head. They find their friends, their brother. This guy's been the Messiah. So when Simon is brought to him, Jesus says, "You shall be called Kepha," that is rock. Looking forward 3 years later to when the disciples will be called together before him, and he will say, "So, who am I?" And so Christ, the Son of God, right? He will enunciate for the other disciples what they've all been thinking, but didn't have the courage to say for 3 years. Finally, after 3 years, it was time for the final exam. And Simon answers correctly. And of course, as we hear in Matthew's gospel, he then is named at that moment. He gets that special name, Kepha, rock. More on that in another study. Okay, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So it's time to break camp. So where is Galilee? Well, they're down here at the Jordan River. And Galilee, Galilee is basically a circular lake, somewhat elliptical. But Jordan River is down here. It empties out at the bottom. It also comes out at the top, actually. There's a little bit of a, there's a bunch of little springs that come at the top, but there is one main creek that comes in, which is the Jordan. And it flows right through and comes out the other end, of course. All right, so Galilee. They went to Galilee. Well, what this means is they went up into this region. Now, Galilee, this whole area is Galilee, okay? But where did they end up going? This northern region. This is Galilee of the Gentiles over here, which he's not going to go to right now. That's where the swine are that run into the lake and all that stuff. Galilee, this is the Decapolis. This is all Greek land, pagan land. So they go up into the Jewish area of Galilee, which is a number of cities along the shore. There's Bethsaida over here, Capernaum, the most important one that we're going to see that he's going to spend a lot of time at. Gennesaret is over here. The city of Tiberias is right there. And Jesus is going to spend the next 3 years, for the most part, in this region. John will tell us, the synoptics don't tell us, but John tells us that Jesus will make trips down to Judea. He'll go down that Jordan River. He'll go up that road in Jerusalem, have a little fight with some Pharisees and some Sadducees, and they'll get out of town. And they'll go back up the Jordan and back up to that northern shore. And then after a while, he'll go back down to Jerusalem, get in there, stir up some trouble, and get out. Along the way, sometimes he'll even come through Samaria. Samaria's down in this area, so he'll work his way up this way. So Jesus goes to Galilee, it says. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So it's hard to know exactly how Jesus got there, what he did. He could have walked on water. I don't know what he did. But Bethsaida is over here, over on the border as you get into Gentile land. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," Deuteronomy 18:15, "and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Come on! Nazareth? Are you kidding me? I thought you guys had some good stuff. Nazareth, that's the best you could come up with? A guy from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a worthless little town. Where's Nazareth? Nazareth is a little town here off in the hills away from the sea. It's not a coastal town. About 100 people there at this time. 100, max 200 people. In fact, it's so small and there's so little to do that archaeologists imagine that most likely their economy was based on Tiberias, a major city, an imperial city built by Herod to honor Tiberius Caesar. So these guys probably, a lot of them probably went to Tiberias to work. I don't know, probably a day's walk or something like that, to Tiberias to work and build stuff and things like that. And then they would return to Nazareth. Maybe there were some farmers among them. Who knows? So Jesus is from Nazareth. Why is he from Nazareth? What's important about Nazareth? Well, this is John's equivalent to what you get in Matthew's gospel. Hold your hand there and flip over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. At the very end of Matthew chapter 1, it says this. This is chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. "And he went and dwelt," that is Joseph, "in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." What? He went to Nazareth to fulfill prophecies? Yeah. That he would be called a Nazarene. Now, the problem is in the English. This is really a mispronunciation. It's not Nazareth. If you go to Nazareth today, you're going to see a sign, a road sign. In fact, on the slideshow that I sent out, if you go look at that slideshow that I sent out announcing our next Holy Land trip for next summer, even though the English on the road sign says Nazareth, in the Hebrew, that's not a Zion. In the Hebrew, it's a Tzadeh. Nazareth. If a Jew is looking at the sign, he didn't say Nazareth. He says Nazareth. T-S sound. T, like the Z's in pizza. Well, that's a completely different word in Hebrew. It's not Nazarene like a, or a, as some people thought this means, a Nazarite, a guy who, you know, avoids wine and stays away from dead things from the book of Numbers. It's a Nazaraios, a one who is a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. This is a reference, as St. Jerome said, to Isaiah chapter 11. The shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. And this is not just one prophecy. If you look in Jeremiah, if you look in Zechariah, they refer to this this Netzer as a tzamach, a shoot that comes forth from the root. So there are multiple prophecies that are referring to the final coming great Messiah of the line of David to be this spring and the shoot that comes out of the stump. And that's why Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of prophecies in the plural, not just Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah as well. And so that's what John's doing here. If you look at John, he says, he tells us that he comes from Nazareth. And right off the bat, people are wondering about this. But John's hoping you understand what's going on. And a hint to that is coming up here in a second. It says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why did Joseph go to Nazareth? Remember, he was in Nazareth originally, and Mary were. They were both in Nazareth. And then they went to Bethlehem because of the census, and they went back to Nazareth. What's he doing in, I thought Bethlehem was a Davidic city. Well, Bethlehem was a Davidic village, but when the people returned from exile, there were many more of them that had left. So they come back and they have alternative locations to build and live. And so Nazareth was an alternative Bethlehem. It was another Davidic city. And this is why Joseph was there, because that's his family village. Other of the line of David are dwelling not just in Bethlehem where there's not enough room, but also in other little villages and other places where they've settled since the Babylonian exile. Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." Right? This is what Jesus said. "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." What Israelite had guile? This is hopefully remembering Genesis, right? The Israelite, you know, Mr. Israel himself, Jacob. He was the one who had guile, right? He was trickery. Remember, your son or your brother, Isaac says to Esau, your brother, Jacob, has come with guile and has taken away your blessing. If you read the rest of the story of Jacob, this guy is a trickster, right? Everywhere he goes, he's always pulling a fast one on someone. So he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." So you already have a Jacob image here that will, of course, be flowered here or blossom in a second here. It says, "How do you know me?" Jesus said to him, "Behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What does that mean? Some have suggested, it could be Jesus is just saying, "Hey, I know this morning you were hanging out and having your coffee under the fig tree, and I remember seeing you in a vision." It could be, but there's probably a lot more going on here. to be under your fig tree and under your vine in the Old Testament meant to be at a time when the Messiah was in power and all your enemies had been destroyed. To be under your fig tree again for Israel would mean for the Messiah to have returned. The first time you hear that language is when Saul is ruling. And at first is this, you know, incredible victor, wiping out the Philistines, everyone around him. And it says, and every man sat under his fig tree during the time of Saul. That is, Saul had conquered their enemies. The fig tree in the Middle East, when you buy a house or when you build a house, every house in that region always has at least one fig tree. Why? The fig tree doesn't take much water. It provides great shade, and it provides fruit in the Middle East in the spring and in the fall. Wonderful fruit. They also had a vine, grapevines that would grow up and cover things. Sometimes they would have them grow up the fig tree. So to be under your fig tree and under your vine, like during the time of Saul, means there is now peace. And so this is why Nathanael immediately breaks out and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, behold, I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, and you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that should remind you, of course, of Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob, right? When Jacob lays his head on the stone and he goes to sleep. Why was he out there? Because of his guile, right? He had taken this blessing from Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, so he had to flee. He's going to Laban's house. And he's out in the wilderness, and as he's fleeing, he comes to an area, which is the area of Luz. And he has this dream when he lays his head on the rock, goes to sleep. Hopefully it's a smooth rock. And he has this dream about angels going up and down a ladder. At the top, he sees God and angels coming up and down this ladder, coming down to the earth. He wakes up and he says in the morning, this is the house of God. This is Beit El. And so they named the place Bethel. This is where he's still there today. Bethel, Beit El, house of God. And so he takes oil and he anoints the stone and says, here I will build a house for the Lord, or an altar to offer sacrifice someday if I return here. Here I will worship. And you know the rest of the story of what happens to Jacob. So you've got this rock that has oil poured on it as a marker for the house of God. This is pretty darn rich. Here is Jesus, the anointed one, who is Beit El, the house of God, the place where God dwells on earth. Because he's not just the long-awaited Messiah. He's also that divine king that they were waiting to return. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.